All right, we're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything particular, a comment, a verse, or a subject, mic is open. I don't have anything particularly planned, so of course we do prefer conversation over just a standard Bible study. Of course, our conversations are Bible study, and that is the purpose of the Bible Only Room. So let me get off the mic and see once if someone has a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject to discuss, and see if someone picks up the mic. All right, well, again, we do prefer conversation. Yeah, let me see what I have here, what we might want to discuss. Oh, go ahead, Larry.
I almost forgot you mentioned putting on those two sound clips. Would you like me to do that?
Yeah, that could be a good idea. Let me ask you, can you play, do you have the other sound clips from the beginning of your questioning? And with the answers, can you play them all in order? How many do you have?
I just have the two. They read the question that it, as it's posted, and then the answer. And it's from the previous to last Lord's Day and then last Lord's Day.
Okay, that'd be good. Go right ahead.
Okay. Question is, can you please give a detailed explanation on how the serious student of the Bible carries out, or to put it another way, obeys the biblical mandate found in 1 Corinthians 2:13, comparing spiritual with spiritual?
Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And what is a spiritual thing? A spiritual thing is the law. It says in Romans that the law is spiritual. So in the law is the whole book, the Bible. And so we compare one part of the law with another part, or scripture with scripture, as we often say, and it is a synonym to spiritual with spiritual. So we have to look at other places where God is using a word in a verse, and we try to check out all the words to see how they're used elsewhere in the Bible, and we make sure that as we're learning about a word, and that's normally what happens, you find a word, and then you search out that word, and you begin to learn about that word. It's God's definition. He's defining His own terms. And then as a result, we come to doctrine. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah 28 says in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That goes completely contrary to many theologians' teachings and churches' teachings, that you have to stay within a context. If you ever try talking to someone and try explaining a verse, and then you say, well, you see, that word is used over here, and they try to stop you. No, no, no. Stay here in this context. Well, they're violating this principle that precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Romans with 1 Corinthians with everything else that relates. And line upon line. And as a result, that's how God teaches doctrine. That's why we understand many truths of the Bible, because that's God's methodology. That's how He has designed His Word to be understood. You have to study, you have to search it out, and in order to see if it's so.
Knowing the time, please post your question. Okay. Hi, Chris. I appreciated your
answer last Lord's Day regarding 1 Corinthians 2:13. Based on your answer, do you know of any studies that I can read or listen to that use that biblical mandate to back up the 5 months of hell on earth after the rapture of May 2011? I believe it is a very serious error and would love to see or hear a line upon line study to back it up.
Well, I think the studies are there. If you go to Family Radio, you can read We're Almost There, and I think Mr. Camping has some written material, and I guess that's what you're referring to, written material dealing with the five-month period. A lot of it is still an audio because it's basically new, and so you're not going to find many written studies on it. But if you also go to Family Radio's website and listen to the timeline of history study, you'll find hours and hours and hours of material where Mr. Camping has been going over Revelation 9 and other verses in the Bible that is laying this out. And you know, we have to keep in mind, and Mr. Camping has mentioned this, but more importantly, the Bible says it. If we go to Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it says in verse 5, "Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart." Now, a wise man is a believer. That's a believer. Every child of God is viewed by God as being wise. And on the other hand, anyone not a believer is counted a fool. Has nothing to do with intelligence or anything like that. It's just if we're in Christ or out of Christ. And so here God is saying, a wise man's heart discerneth. That is, you're able to understand. You're able to know. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is it wasn't true for most of history because God sealed up the word. Whether you were wise or a fool, we read that all were sleeping when it comes to the 10 virgins. They all slumbered and slept until a certain point. And that is when God is unsealing the scriptures. And once he does, then he is revealing to his servants, the prophets, the true believers, things concerning time and judgment. And it's not a coincidence that it was almost 13,000 years of history before anyone understood the biblical calendar of history that's in the book of Genesis. Genesis was written 3,500 years ago. 3,500 years ago, and God's people before the cross and God's people after the cross never understood it until just, 40 or 50, I don't know how long ago Adam, when was written. But God finally opened that up so we could have a timeline of history and we could see where all these significant events of the Bible are falling, and we could develop and project these dates into the future and come to an understanding of time. And now we're coming to a proper understanding of judgment concerning the eternal judgment of the wicked and how they will be destroyed. And the believers will understand this. And I'm just saying this because it means it's very important. It's really important when we learn that 7,000 years from the flood falls on May 21st in 2011, and that date, which is also a full 8,400 days or 23 years from May 21st, 1988, that is the end of the Great Tribulation, 23 complete years. And that day is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. That locks it in. It's not a coincidence. And I'm sure if anyone here wants to try to develop a calendar of the Bible, and you want to try and fit some of these things together just using your own dates, if it's just that... that casual, if it's so easy to do, please go ahead. Please go ahead and try to develop your own biblical calendar of history where you can have all the significant dates that we find in the Bible falling in a precise timeline and then projecting it into the future where 1994 is a jubilee and 1988 is the 13,000th year of history and also the end of the church age and so on. Wow, believe me, Mr. Camping would be some kind of super genius in order to develop that. I don't think you could get a whole team of geniuses who would not be able to do it. Man cannot do that. But God can. And all it is a matter of opening up the understanding of His people so that they can begin to see it. And that's really all that's going on at this time. So when we come to that point of May 21st and God locks it in by it being the 17th day of the second month, and then we see we're 5 months short of what has to be the end of the world because God has to fulfill that last feast, an exact 5 months of our calendar, and we find in Genesis 7 that the waters prevailed over the earth 150 days, 5 months. In the same chapter where we read about that 17th day of the second month. And then we see in Revelation 9 how God fills out that five-month period. We can argue with this, and we can waste a lot of time saying that, well, I want more and more and more and more proof. And nobody... anybody's permitted to do that. Nobody will stop somebody from doing that. But time is very short, and I feel that God has confirmed His Word. And we just mentioned a couple of things. He has confirmed it. And May 21st is the rapture, and October 21st is the end of the world, and man is going to be destroyed on that day. And there's going to be an awful 5 months in between.
All right, well, thanks, Larry. And it was interesting. He had some good answers. And, of course, when he went off into the five-month doctrine, he violated his own principles, not realizing it, of course. But I think it's good. I think eventually, by God's mercy and will, maybe he would come to recognize the error of his position on this. Let me suggest two questions, and I'm sure other people can suggest some questions, keeping it on to the focus of, you know, trying to chisel away for the purpose of an understanding of how they're thinking and possible correction. You've got some other ideas, but at least it'll give you some more ideas on some of the questions. I think it's good to stick right onto this subject matter. Two things that I would be thinking of, and if I have opportunity to talk with him, I will, probably cover this kind of a thing. But the two things I would be thinking of is, one is the this feast. What kind of feast is he looking for that there should be a feast on May 20th or 21st? I mean, how does that identify with the believers? I mean, what are they going to be feasting on? At the point of the rapture the removal from this world... at that point, we're at an eternal feast, being fed by God. I mean, what feast for this world is in view for the believers? I'm sure we're not going to be feasting somehow on how great the suffering of man is. I mean, that cannot be the picture of the feast. So I'm curious of what they're thinking about when they're saying that there's going to be a feast on May 21st. The other thing that might want to, and I don't know exactly how you might phrase that question, but you'd want to phrase it in such a way that he would, you know, look at the negative and the positive of that question. But the other thing is how does he get the 153 fish? Use the context of the story of the 153 fish and apply it to hell on earth. I mean, you know, how do they deal with that? Because the 153 fish story is a good thing. It is identifying... with salvation. It's not identifying with hell on earth. So how do they work that into their thinking? So that's another possible question you might be able to formulate. But those are two, I think. I know I've been listening to John. John was talking earlier, and I'm sure he's got a lot of ideas and some of the questions you might be able to ask and dig away on. And one a week is good because it gives time for contemplation, for meditation, hopefully, and eventually, thinking about these things in God's Word might bring correction. So we'll see how it goes. But anyway, go ahead, John.
Yeah, just really quick about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, even if God had in the past fulfilled, you know, like there are certain key events in the Bible that were fulfilled on feast days. But to take that and then say he must continue the world until October 21st, because that's feast day. See, I think that doesn't make any sense to me at all. We're living in a time right now when everything is to be focused on the spiritual. Don't focus on the shadow. Don't focus on the, you know, the curse of the law. Focus on the eternal. And the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled right now. And I do remember a time when Chris knew that. I totally remember that he talked about Zechariah, and he talked about the land of Egypt, and if they don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then will come the plagues. And I thought he understood that those plagues were spiritual, not physical. And now we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles right now. I really thought he understood that. But now it seems like he's changed his whole view of the Feast of Tabernacles, and now it's like it must. You heard him. He said God must keep the Feast of Tabernacles on October 21st, and I heard the word must, and I don't think that that's a wise move to make, to say, well, because God did things like this in the past, we know he must do this in the future. We're looking essentially at the future and saying, we know for certain that this is going to happen in the future. And wow, that's a big statement to make. And then to, you know, on top of it, then to try and use verses of the Bible in the way that the five-month doctrine uses them, as we talked about earlier. But, you know, just again, the Feast of Tabernacles is being fulfilled right now. Our studies into the Feast of Tabernacles has shown us that it's pointing to the departing out. It's all about the departing out, going up to the mountains and getting wood, and then building the tabernacles, building the booths, and it's all pointing to flee to the mountains and study the Bible. You know, okay, Mr. Dantes, see your hand is up.
Hi, thank you, John. Hi, everybody. Can I get a mic check, please? One. Am I coming in okay? All right, great, thank you. I agree with you with the Feast of Tabernacles happening today. There is one thing, though, I think I mentioned sometime before, that if for any reason the rapture did not take place on May 21, 2011, or the end does not come, there's only one possible reason that I can see right now, and it has to do with, I'm sure a lot of us realize that God has a lot of shadows in the Bible. Of course, we do focus on the spiritual, and the Feast of Tabernacles happening today, where believers actually have gone up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you look at certain aspects of the gospel itself, the way God has worked out certain things, one of the examples that I looked at, I was wondering why it is that God allowed the nation of Israel to become a nation in 1948, knowing full well that a lot of people would be looking at that as a means to come up with a time frame for the end of the world. And also, I find it very, very, very interesting that May 21, looking at the Hebrew calendar, that they're saying that it's the exact same day that God closed the door on Noah. And that appears to be correct as well. And I guess the way the 5 month is looking at that is to say that, well, after that time, that means that there's no more salvation. But in addition to the nation of Israel becoming a nation, I'm not sure if I can think of some more right now, but there are plenty of shadows that for some reason God appears, God appears to be bringing to pass a lot of the events, a lot of the shadows, and some of the things that that I see in the New Testament regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. God speaks of it as a time when the door is shut. And he also speaks in a couple of different passages about the fact that even after the door is shut, during this Feast of Tabernacles, that salvation is also possible. Remember that parable, I think it was, where the one came at midnight and Christ told him that the door is now shut, and because of his persistence, that he would rise and give him as many as he needed. And again, that's, you know, these are just some of the literal points that somehow, if God has allowed May 21, 2011, to coincide with the exact day that God shut the door on Noah, is it possible? I'm not saying that this is, you know, absolute. It's just an observation that I have. Is it possible that this is a way, perhaps, of God bringing to pass even the literal Feast of Tabernacles, even the shadow, which is, you know, to take place in October of 2011. And I know I have a couple of different areas in looking at the shadows, and I think that that's something that we should consider. Not that we should place any real significance on the shadow itself, but look how God is using the shadows. Even the idea that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, and to project that all the way to the year 2011, God appears to be bringing to pass some of the shadows as well. Not that there's any substance in them, but whether or not he's doing that, you know, to confuse, I don't know. God, I'm sure God has his reasons for doing it. But the very fact that even the Feast of Tabernacles, the spiritual Feast of Tabernacles, the very fact that God speaks of that as a door being shut and salvation continuing, is it possible? Is it just possible that even after May 21, God is allowing that shadow, that literal door being closed for that date, to go by and then take the believers all the way through to October? It's just an observation. I mentioned that before, Dharaj, that I would try to elaborate on it. I still have to look at some more shadows to see if I can maybe make a case out of it, but it's just an observation. All right, thanks for the time.
All right, well, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, we have to agree. We don't have this whole thing worked out perfectly, and I don't know that we're ever going to know that we've got it exactly and precisely until the day comes upon us. But I'm sure we will, of course, be continuing to look at these things. You know, if that day, May 21st, comes and goes, you know, first of all, we don't know the exact day. I mean, you know, we have to, I presume, be looking at Israel time. The time isn't the same around the world. So, again, is there something we've missed? As you mentioned, there are other things that could come up that we haven't seen yet. I mean, goodness, the last 17 years, let me think about this, how many years? Quite a few years. Many years, things have been changing, and our understanding of the Bible has been changing. Knowledge indeed has increased, and if knowledge increased, that means that the ignorance has been washed away, so to speak, in the sense that we're starting to correct the errors and problems and things that we thought might be the way it was going to be, and so on. So we don't know, and God is feeding us, you know, these things this day. But as far as looking in on the, what is it, the 14th day of the second month, I'm quickly just looking to see what the language of that is, or the 17th day of the second month, I think. Yeah, the 17th day of the month. I don't know that they're correct on their conclusion here. This is very difficult language, and if I recall how Brother Campin used to look at these numbers, he recognized it, and I still kind of recognize it this way too. But I'm pretty sure he did recognize it as one point as a God giving us a recapping. I don't think he used that term. I use that term often because God does do a lot of recapping, trying to, you know, as he works things out, and we're trying to come to an understanding of how it is that we can understand the Bible. And if we don't realize that God does a lot of recapping, then we're going to get really confused. And I really strongly suspect that this is a recapping for a couple of reasons. When you work through the language here in Genesis, you do come to a place where God speaks of 10 months. He speaks of 250-day periods. And so you've got first 150 days and then the second 150 days. And he puts them together and says it's 10 months. So there's another 5-month that's in view here. The other thing is what the flood represents. The flood represents the flood of false doctrines. And it is interesting that there is a 7-day period and then the floods come in. So, you know, how are we to look at that 7-day period? And, you know, how long do the flood waters go before it really comes and takes up the entire, covers up the entire earth where everything is destroyed? Also, how do we understand this language that the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened? Okay, well, the fountains of the great deep, I get that picture of the springs of the fountains or the sources of water that is under the ground. The oceans of water under the ground is coming up, and that continues to rise the water. You know, there's a tremendous amount of water under the earth. And, the oceans alone is a considerable amount of water, of course, but you have a tremendous amount of water under the earth. And that's what seems to be in view here. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, how are we to understand, and the windows of the heavens were opened? How do we understand that verse? What do these words mean? And is God telling us that there are really two different time periods? I get the picture of the second day of the 17th month, the rain stopped. That's 40 days and 40 nights. 7 plus 40 is 47. 30 plus 17 is 47. And so the 47 days, or the second month of the 17th day of the second month, which brings us to 47 days, I get the picture that that's the day that the fountains of the deep were broken up. In other words, you have all this rain, and it brought the water up to a certain level, and now God is raising it up even higher by causing the fountains of the deep to come up. And it goes on, and the rain was upon the earth, and I think this is a recapping now. I really do. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the self same day entered Noah, Shem and Ham, and Japheth, the son of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son, with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing, and every creep that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. Let me scroll through here and see. Okay, verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up again above the earth, and the waters prevail and were increased. Now here's some more recapping, because I think he's telling us about that same day, 47th day, in the very self same day. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heavens were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and of the cattle and of the beast and of every creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. I guess we'll just continue. Yeah. And every living substance was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So the prevailing upon the earth 150 days, which clearly is a picture of 5 months. I agree. You know, you could take any way that God gives you the days, or the weeks, or the months, or the years, and look at it in different ways. And God is using the calendar, using the life of Noah, and counting days off of his life, of the 600th year of his life. So here, this prevailing means that it exceeded it. It became great. It had strength, and it was, you know, had strength for 150 days. And then it goes on, and God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was in with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water assuaged. Now, this picture of assuaging is appeasing, it's pacifying, it's abating. It is now going down. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. No more rising up, no more raining down. Now, wait a second. Here we are, 150 days, and he's using the language again. Not only is he using the language that the water, let's see, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped. Well, the windows of the heaven were stopped many, many days earlier, the 47th day, I believe. And the waters, the fountains of the waters from beneath have been raising up for the rest of that up to 150 days. So it would be, what, another 103 days. But now God is saying that the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. Well, we know that the windows of heaven stopped were at least, well, from my perspective, 103 days earlier. But with the language, if we read this the way we're going to read the other verse, then it just stopped just now, along with that which is coming up out of the fountains of the deep. But let's go on. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days were the waters abated. They were lowered, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Ararat. Now, how are we to understand that language? Again, the 150 days, is this not another 150 days to be added to the other 150 days for a total of 300 days? And then God is giving us some information about what took place on the seventh month. After the first 5 months, you now have another 2 months. The water is abating, and after 2 months, it sits on a mountain. It rests on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Ararat. So God is again giving us more recapping. That's the only way I can appreciate this at this point. I don't know if anybody really has worked through this language very carefully. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. That's two fives. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And of course, to get the full 10 months, we still need, so many days pass. We need another 29 days. But nevertheless, God often will take a part of something and count it as a whole, like the Lord was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, and he when we look at the resurrection of Christ, he counted part of the seventh day. The sun was just coming up off the horizon, and he counted that as a day. So the key point here is that God actually mentions 10th month. And he works with 150 days, then seems to recap to get back to this information to bring us to the 10th month. There are two fives here in view. There's a lot more going on after that first 5 months that a lot of people are talking about. Now, how are we to look at these two 5 months? I think, and this was brought up earlier, I think it was John R. that brought this up earlier, that there may be two 5 month periods in view. And I thought that to be very interesting. I didn't see this verse at that point yet, but I thought that was a very interesting point. Because, remember, they are continuing under a false gospel. They are continuing without rest. they're continuing where death had fled from them. They had salvation was no longer available. They were continuing in that false gospel, in those floodwaters, and being destroyed. And so nothing has changed, so to speak, in the sense of the judgment that God was sending upon them. They are continuing in great tribulation. And so it seems to make sense that we might be able to find another 5 months. And lo and behold, Genesis 8, verse 5, God says, 10th month. Now we have 2 5-month periods. So we have more time after the first 5 month period. The other thing, the doors of the ark were shut. What does that mean? Well, I don't think that this in any way identifies with the fact that salvation is not available in this world. I don't see that at all. I don't see any verses that support that thinking whatsoever. What I do see is salvation no longer available in the church. And that language, the Bible is rich with languages from different perspectives and different stories, parables and everything, talking about that very thing. And so we can see at some point when Satan takes a seat in the temple, the half hour of silence does identify, in my opinion, the fact that the half hour of silence, no gospel, no salvation. The idea of the doors were shut, no gospel, no salvation. So I think that's the time period of when the doors were shut. So is it shut after the first 5 months? Kind of very interesting that that might be where it is, because that brings us to the point, if 5 months, which we understand in Revelation chapter 9, identifies figuratively, and can only be figuratively, with the time period of the hour of judgment, in 1 hour is she made desolate, and it comes to the end of that 5 months, okay, now we have a picture of the body of Christ departing out, come out of her, my people, the removing of the candlestick. And then we have another 5 months immediately to follow. Again, picture of great tribulation, both pictures identifying with a five-month idea in view, the 5 months of Revelation 9, death flees from them, buried with Christ, I believe, is the picture, and the idea of no salvation is available in the corporate body whatsoever. Of course, that doesn't mean that they couldn't respond to the gospel outside of the church. But inside the church, he commands the clouds that they bring the rain upon it. He tells us not to go back, to take the corporate body, try to take any of the corporate body out with us. We're to declare it standing on our feet as we leave, but we're not to go back. Let him who was on the housetops not go down into the house to take out his clothes, the covering, the outer sanctuary. Let him who were in the fields not return back either. You know, I see a lot here we can start harmonizing with this kind of thinking, but it does throw a wrench into a five-month period, because there's obviously more things happening. Things continue to go on here in the story of Genesis 7 and 8. But this 47 days, that's given me a problem. I don't know if anybody has looked at this strong enough and careful enough to be very, you know, to lead us in a study in that. But at this point, I'm seeing that 47 days is 7 days, flood's going to come, 40 days, flood comes, 40 plus 7, 47, which brings us to the second month of the 17th day of the second month. That works out. Understanding that God recaps, corrects anything, you know, we can't presume anything. And he does the recapping, which is very confusing, twice in these two chapters. And if we're going to say, well, this is what it meant, in the first place we saw that the 17th day of the month, then we're going to have to say the same thing in Genesis 8 verse 4, or 8 verse 3. And the waters returned off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, and the waters were abated, and the ark rested on the seventh month of the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continuously until the 10th month, in this 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountain seen. And then he goes on and he recaps again. I should have read a little earlier than that. I'll go back in a minute. But he recaps again. He goes back. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark, which he had made. Now, here's when the windows of the ark were opened. Maybe there's a relationship with that idea of the end of the 40 days. The windows of the heaven were open. You know, I'm not even sure how to understand that phrase. I can presume I understand, but I really don't. But I'm looking here to see where that language is again. Maybe it's in the later part of 7. Right, well, let me just read this again, just a couple of verses, because I know it's in here. We read in verse 17 of verse 7, and the flood waters was 40 days upon the earth, and the water increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowls and of cattle and of the beast and of every creeping thing. So when did all flesh die? You know, flesh, we know, identifies with the outer covering, the outer sanctuary, the fleshly sanctuary. It identifies with the corporate church. And here is all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both the fowl and the cattle and the beast and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the day in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowls of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God, so there's the end of the 150 days now. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was in with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters swayed. They started to go down, to decrease. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped. Now, are we to take this to mean that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped at the time that the waters were assuaged? And the answer to that clearly is no. Well, does that mean that we could take that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped to mean that that happened on a certain day earlier than that, the second month, 17th day of the second month? Or is God recapping, as he's doing here, 7 plus 40 is 47, beginning the calendar count on the day that Noah was 600 years old? That's the beginning of the calendar count. And he's counting the months of the days of Noah, which is a hint to us of the months of the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar, as we can apply our calendar back to that to try to understand it on our calendar, of course, so that we work the months off of that. So I don't think it's as simple as it's just being put out. And again, I thought that this was Brother Campin's position in the past, the 40 plus 7. I could be wrong on that, but I thought it was. Anyway, go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. I'm not sure if I missed it, but I'm assuming here that you're looking at the Revelation chapter 8, when you're talking about the 2 5-month, is that the fact that it says in verse 5, and the waters decrease continually until the 10th month? So is that the what we're looking at and saying perhaps that there's 2 5-month in view? And if so, where, if any, do you see that as fitting into the calendar? Are you looking at that as both spiritual, or is there one portion spiritual and one literal? And I have a follow-up on that. Thanks.
Okay. All right, well, the days of Noah, no doubt it was literal. God was counting literal days. In Revelation chapter 9, that 5-month period is spiritual. It is given us a number to identify with a period of time, but it is not the period of time. It is not a literal 5 months that is in view in Revelation 9. It cannot be, not possible. Not when we work through the three woes and the seven trumpets and we identify that as the layout of the chronology of end time events. Once we do that and we start to tie all the language in the Bible and see how beautiful everything ties into it, we know that Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet, the fifth messenger sounding, is the first woe. And that is a period of about 7 years. And it is the period that God refers to as the hour of judgment. 1 hour she has been made desolate, the hour that he makes her desolate. So the interesting point, because you have to, you know, when I do Bible studies, I ask myself questions and then look for the answers in the Bible. And those questions come up from what we learn, you know. The question of the half hour, for instance. Well, if we can't find any other verses that deal with the Greek word for a half hour, and we don't see it anyplace else, well, what are we to know about? What can we know about that? Until we discover, wait a second, hold it. Half hour is a half of an hour. Let's look at the hour. And when you study the hour, the answer is there. There is the half hour. We see it from a lot of vantage points. Same thing here with the 5 months. We ask ourselves a question. And we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And it was given them that they should not be killed, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Now, we know that the torment, it goes on, and the torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. It's a poisonous gospel. Now, God is focusing in on this 5-month period, identifying with a time period when the body of Christ, I think anyway, well, definitely clearly during this time period, the body of Christ was still in the church. And he's identifying that period of time, this 1 hour, with 5 months. I find it difficult to take this 5 months and stretch it another 10 years beyond the 7 years. I just find that difficult. But I asked myself the question, which I didn't have an answer to. Well, if it's given to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, it means that bringing a gospel that's not going to put off the old man and put on the new, not bring us to dead in the law and buried with Christ and therefore risen again, and understanding death in that fashion, what changes in the next period of time of 10 years? Doesn't that continue? Don't they continue with a poisonous gospel? Don't they continue the torment? The torment is that of the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And what's that got to do with anything, you know? We know, that torment is the torment of a lack of a rest. They have no rest in Christ. You know, they promise them liberty, but they don't give it to them. They don't have that peace not as the world gives. They don't have a rest in Christ. There is a big difference. Anybody who has the rest in Christ constantly is resting in Christ. Every trial of their life, they end up on Christ, and they have this rest. And even, you know, their salvation, they rest in Christ. They trust in Him. They don't have that rest. And so does that not continue for these people after the body of Christ departs out? And the answer is yes, it does. Nothing changes in that sense except that the body of Christ is no longer in the corporate church. That's the thing that changed. The candlestick has been removed. So when John R. brought up that idea of a 2 5-month period, you know, I was looking at, well, this 5 month must extend to the end of the church, you know, for the next 10 years, but I was having a problem with that. But this idea of 2 5-months, because there's 2 Jerusalems, there's 2, you know, there's 2 of everything in the Bible, and then when I looked in Genesis and I saw God brought up 10 months, and I know that the 5 months of the flood is no doubt identifying with this time period, Revelation 9, I think there is a direct picture here to relate and get some insight, more insight of our understanding of these days by studying that those 5 months and the next 5 months. So the next 5 months, 5 plus 5 is 10, and this still, God is still dealing with the floodwaters, this flood of false doctrines. They're dead. Revelation talks about them being dead. All that had life that were in the sea died. But when did that happen? That has got to have happened when Satan was being loosed, or when he took a seat in the temple. And I would imagine, I kind of focus on the seat, taking the seat part, when they that had life in the sea died. But I have to go back and revisit that language, and maybe my position would change, my thinking on where to apply that in time. But in any event, definitely during that time period, there's no doubt about that. That's clear. During that 5 month period, or during that hour of judgment, that 7 year period in the literal sense, that's when that took place, that those that had life that were in the sea died. So what changes, and where do we, you know, how do we look at this 5 months? Well, I think the answer is right there in Genesis 8, 10 months. God gives it to us and tells us 10 months. So that has to be dealt with. You can't ignore that second 5 month period. There's more happening, there's more going on, you know. But go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. I agree with you that the 5 months and in Revelation 9 is spiritual, and I know we're going to maybe come to some different conclusions based on the timing that we talked about insofar as the tribulation. My stand on that as of now, based on some of the verses that I've looked at, and I think one of the key verse in Revelation 9 is verse 4, where it said that that they were not to hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This would, to me, that would indicate that the believers, that's the, I see that as being the second half hour, that is the second part of the tribulation, when God has rescued the believers from the corporate body. And so now they don't come under this judgment process, and now it's only the locusts have been set free now to bring additional judgment to the two-thirds. Just to recap, I mean, because as I talk about some of this, I'm probably going to be speaking about it through the way I see or understand the tribulation. I've mentioned before that I see the tribulation as being 23 years, and that's a spiritual 7 years. And I know that you have some other dates, the 1998-2001 that I mentioned before, that I've not been able to reconcile as I continue to look at it. But I see the 2300 evening morning as being the first part of the tribulation, and I think that that's what the language of the third part is all about. That's the point where the believers were a part of the corporate body, and also has to do with the killing of the two witnesses, and so therefore the 5 months definitely pointing to the from what I can see, the second part of the tribulation. Now it's interesting that you mentioned the second 5 month. Let me see if I can go back here to Genesis, and I'm just going to offer a make a suggestion here, if I may. Now I know you got a chance to look at the chart that I had put together, Darash, and one of the things that you might notice on that chart is that there are two fives on there. One five, the number five, I think we've come to understand that is dealing with either grace or judgment. And so on the one part, you have the judgment of God coming on the corporate body, or the those that that remain unsaved in the corporate church. And then also, we have to look at the other five that's also in view. God has a lot of language pointing to the idea that the one-third, or that is that portion of the body that comes under the grace of God, they too are experiencing this number five. not a literal. In other words, I'm not seeing it as 5 months here and then 5 months additional to follow. I think it may have to do with that. I'm not 100% certain. But if you look at the language in Revelation chapter 8, see the passage I looked at, verse 5, and the waters decrease continually until the 10th month, and the 10th of the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. I'm not sure if you see it, but to me that appears to be language of salvation. That appears to be the point where the true believers, we know that when Christ comes, He comes to bring salvation at the beginning of the second part of the tribulation, and also to bring judgment on the corporate body. So, let's see, verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. See, I think there was another verse there that appears to have the language of salvation tied to it. So that's one of my thinking. Just looking at it, is it possible that the 2 5-month period is? I mean, we have to look at it spiritually as being 5 months of judgment and then 5 months of grace. Not that they follow in any kind of a chronological order. Is it possible that that's what God might have in view there? All right, thanks.
All right, well, some of that I've seen and agree with you on. You know, when we look at this picture of the 10th month and the tops of the mountains were seen, yeah, I think we're seeing the day of salvation. That could identify with the seventh trumpet in the sense of that when it begins to sound, the mystery of God is complete or revealed. I forget exactly how that's put, but the mystery of God is revealed ultimately. And what mystery is that? Well, that's the day that He returns. That's, you know, kind of gives us some strong suggestion that there's looking at the May 21st, I think, or the 20th day is possibly the last day of the world, the day that Christ returns. The interesting thing about this is God is portraying the 10th month, and it's not the end of the 10th month yet. He says in the first day of the 10th month, the mountains are seen. There's more time period going on here. There's another 29 days in the picture to deal with to get to the full 10 months. So that could, that fifth month, that second 5 month period could identify with that last 10-year period. I think that opens up for our appreciation of that. Let me suggest we need to have the same terms, because I think we confuse each other. I get confused sometimes when someone says the second part of the Great Tribulation or the second part of the tribulation. Immediately I wonder what second part are they talking about, because there's quite a few different ways to break that up. So let me suggest that we find biblical terms to use for these different time periods. We know, for instance, that God speaks of the time period of 2300 evenings and mornings, and that brings us from May of 88 to September of 94, and we can count the actual days to bring us to September 6, 1994. And from careful studying the language, I think most of us in this room agree that time period is called the beginning of sorrows. That's the language that God gives. So from this point forward, we should always refer to that time period as the beginning of sorrows. I think a lot of us have been doing that now. Now, we then have the next time period, which is about a 7-year period, which goes from September of 1994 to the fall of 2001. And, you know, we can get to a day or we don't have to get to a day. Basically, it was the fall or about the fall of 2001. And that's when the body of Christ started to come out of the church. So what do we call that time period, which is about 7 years? What do we call that? Well, I think the Bible is clearly gives us a name for that. It's called the hour. It is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation starts in 1994, just as Tribulation starts in 88, but it becomes great, megas, large, complete in 1994. And from 1994 till the end of the world, that's Great Tribulation. Where is Tribulation? It's in the bed of the harlot. Where's the bed of the harlot? In the corporate church. Where's Great Tribulation? In the corporate church. If you come out of Great Tribulation, you've come out of the corporate church. I think that's a pretty clear biblical logic. But in any event, we have a period of time called Great Tribulation, which is 17 years long. And if we're going to break that up into two parts, and I think rightly so, we should. When the body of Christ comes out, that's the hour of judgment, part of the Great Tribulation. Then after the hour, you know, we have another 10-year period. Well, what are we going to call that then? Do we have a name for that? Well, the God gives us a picture of Hang on a minute. Let me see if I can open this this page here. God gives us a few names that we might be able to call that, and maybe we can come to an agreement on what we might be able to call that time period. And whatever we choose to call it, of course, one, it should be a biblical name. It should be something from the Bible. The Bible doesn't use the term second part of the Great Tribulation, so let's find another term for it. And some of the terms that God uses for this time period, going from 2001 all the way till the end of the world, let's see. A double reward is one of it, the second reward. You know, the first hour is the first reward. The second hour, the second period of time is a second reward. Reward unto her double. So that's a possibility, what we can call her, call it. Clearly it is a, well, let's think about this. Well, we can't relate it directly with the trumpet. On one hand, we can, and on the other hand, you know, when the sixth trumpet sounds, or the second woe, which is the depart out, that would be at the time that the cry goes out, as we read about in Matthew 25. And how long does that go for, you know, before that would come to an end and the next trumpet would be in play? And I would think, because that next trumpet coming in play is identifying with the mystery of God and revealing the tops of the mountains, which I agree with you on the Genesis picture there. If that is the case, and that's what it is, then we do know that in the middle of the year, around June of 2004, is when we started to really look at this. Well, actually, some of us were looking at it earlier, but again, you know, when it really started to go out, when Family Radio started teaching and everybody was looking at it, was about June or July of 2004. So is that the beginning of the seventh month trumpet? Is that the point in time when we might think, well, that is when the beginning of the seventh trumpet started to sound? Because that trumpet, I think, is identifying with the revealing of the return of the Lord. And that's when we started talking about 2011. So is that how we're to look at it? So you kind of see that the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, you know, we haven't worked out exactly the precise time periods of when the sixth trumpet ends and when the seventh trumpet begins. And it does seem that as one ends, another one begins. And it does be, there does seem to be a period of time that the trumpets are sounding for. So, what are we going to call this other period of time, which is again from 2001 to 2011? I propose the second reward. I was calling it the double portion, but the word portion isn't there. I was looking to see if God uses portion in relationship with that time period, and He doesn't. We can also call it, well, the days shortened would be when we come out. We don't continue for the next 10 years, so the days have been shortened because no flesh, no corporate body is going to be saved. Anyway, I don't know of a better term at this point. Maybe someone else can suggest one, a biblical term that we can call the period of time from 2001 to 2011, a 10-year period. Second reward, or the double reward. The second reward is the only thing I could think of. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, I guess I should. I want to clarify the first part and the second part, and I know it has to do with the way we're looking at some of the time paths and tying it to the looking at the tribulation as a whole. So just to clarify for maybe anyone who may not, I mean, as I mention or as I talk about. The way I see the tribulation, as I said before, the number 23, and I know I asked you a question about the second 5 months, and that's what I want to focus on. I know we talked about this before, and really it's not, I don't think we need to go into detail about that, but just to clarify that I see the tribulation being the 23-year period. And I know you have that 7 literal years within that 23 years. And that's, you know, one of the things that I have problems with, because I do believe, based on some of the passages that I've looked at in the overall picture, that 23-year period is the 7-year tribulation. But it's a spiritual 7 years, and it's broken down into 3.5 and 3.5, which is half and half. But it's not a literal half. The first half, the 2300 evening morning, God is calling the beginning of sorrows. And I said before that that's the time when the daily is taken away, that God, the Holy Spirit, has absented himself from the corporate body. And so Satan now was free to roam about. And then by the time we got to 1994, it's referred to as the abomination of desolation. And so if I wanted to, I guess, assign a name for what I call the first part, you know, you're correct. It is the 2300 evening morning. It's the beginning of sorrows. But I see that you look at the entire 2300 evening morning as beginning of sorrows. I don't see it as such. But I would call the first part, or the 2300 evening morning, I guess it's safe, I guess it's okay from my perspective anyway, to call it the beginning of sorrows, because that's what it is. And then the second part, I would probably maybe refer to it, and I'm looking at the second part from 1994 to 2011. That's the 17-year period in which the Jacob came under the care of Joseph in the land of Egypt, and that's when the body of Christ began to be fed. And so I would have to say that the other part, again, it's not a 50-50 equal split, but spiritually I see that God is dividing it into the 3.5. And a lot of times we see the 1260 times and a half, and I think that's either focusing on the 2300 or the 6,100 days, which begins in 1994. And so each one of those I see anyway as being a reference to the half or the midpoint of the tribulation itself. But all right, well, that's just to clarify, as I said before, you know, in case anyone else, just the way that I see it, so that when I do make mention of it, perhaps, you know, someone else might get a better picture of what I'm trying to say there. So 1988 to 1994, 2300 evening morning, beginning of sorrows, and then 1994, which I would probably also call Judgment Day, because that's when I believe that Christ came and began to bring judgment on the second part, the two-thirds, that is the corporate body, and then also identified with the number 5, and then by the same token, the other portion, that is the true believers, after they've been avenged, and so now they're under the keeping of Christ, And now they're being fed for that 6,100 days, which ends in 2011. All right. Well, I guess just wanted to make that point clear, and I think that, again, you know, it's because we have different ways of looking at it, and of course we're going to maybe clash, you know, from that perspective, from that vantage point. But just wanted to clarify that for myself, and then, you know, hopefully if I do bring it up, or someone else might get a better understanding of what I'm talking about. The daily taken away. Well, I see the daily being taken away in 1988. The daily that I see is the continual, that the lamp of the gospel that was to burn in the temple. And then we see a lot of language to that in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. And so, you know, when I think if we look at the New Testament, you know, Satan was always he was always around. You know, I know we talk about the fact that he was bound, and I think being bound in that sense, it means that God, the Holy Spirit, the light of the gospel, was in the church, and that was the one thing that was really preventing Satan from having complete control over the church itself. And so as soon as that was taken away in 1988, well, I would have to say the same year, Darash, I would have to say 1988, because that in itself, if the daily is taken away, that is the light of the gospel, if God the Holy Spirit is no longer operating in the church, you don't have a church. I would tend to think that the actual light of the gospel was really what was fueling, God the Holy Spirit was really fueling the corporate body. And so when that is taken away in 1988, and again, another thing that I looked at is the numbers that God has given us, the number 5, the number 17, and the number 23, which all very significant numbers, and I think, at least that's the way I'm looking at it anyway, that God has given us that kind of a guide, maybe just to seal it, you know, and you know, because otherwise, then we can, you know, then we can say, well, it was 1994, 2001. The famine began, from what I, you know, can, from what I see, from what I've been able to look at, the famine would have to have begun very much the same time. But what happened was, it was a gradual process. That is, Satan was loose, and he started coming into the corporate body, and the false Christ. Well, again, Satan, if he's loose in the corporate body, so now he begins to attack the body of believers. And so the pastors, the Bible teachers, slowly on, they begin to go away from the Word of God. And so I truly believe that by the time 1994 came about, that reach its very peak. And so that's why Christ, I believe, says in the that when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, then let, you know, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. But the Bible says that the end is not yet. Well, if we're looking at the fact that the end being in 1994, what if Christ is still talking within that 2300 evening mourning period? You see, that's the thing. I see that you see the beginning of sorrows as the entire 2300 evening mourning. And I know you have biblical basis for doing that, and I'm not disagreeing with you the fact that it's the beginning of sorrows, but I think there are a lot of other points that we have to take into consideration in order to get the big picture. I mentioned the last time that the fact that we have the numbers, that God is confirming that was a time when there was grace and there was judgment. All of that was tying into the New Testament church age and backing up right up until 1988. And so we see that it's exactly 13,000 years. And I don't think those numbers are there by accident. I don't think the fact that it's 1,955 years, that the numbers are there by accident. Any more than I think that the 17 years from 1994 to 2011 is talking about the time when the believers are being fed by Christ himself. So that would mean that he came in 1994. What end do you think he was talking about? I think he was talking about 1994, the spiritual end, that when he came and then he began to judge the corporate body. But I guess the point that I was trying to make here is that the, you know, it depends on how we're looking at the 2300 evening morning. If we're looking at it as the entire time when there is the beginning of, when it's just the beginning of sorrows, then, and without trying to fit in all the other pieces in there, I mentioned the number 23 being the fact that it's 23 years from 1988 to 2011. I mean, if we look at some of the passages where God is using that number 23, it could only identify with the judgment itself. Let's see. And also, you know, I'm not trying to debate with you, Jerash. I'm just saying that, you know, just looking at some of the passages in Matthew and Revelation and you know, trying to put those together and coming up with the 7 years within the 23-year period, I think that, you know, that there's some of the pieces that we still have to try and put together and in order to try and get the big picture. There are some details that the harvest is the end of the world. From what I can see thus far is that the harvest came when Christ came, and then, you know, then the harvest began when the true believers, once again, that they began to bring the gospel outside of the corporate body. All right, and as I said before, I really wasn't hoping to get into too much detail on that. That's just my view on it. That's just my stand on it. You know, and if I end up finding, you know, something otherwise that would, you know, a lot of things that you point out and you teach from the Bible, I agree with you. To me, I just haven't been able to see a literal 7 years within the 23-year period. And I do have verses. I don't have them in front of me right now. I'd have to look at the chart and look at the some of the passages that I looked at to back up some of the information that I have there. And as a matter of fact, I do continue to look at, and I'm still looking at some of the vials to see whether or not they belong on the side of Judgment Day or whether they belong on the side of the 2300 evening morning. But with that said, Darash, alright, so I guess my question was about the 5 months. And I know you answered it. Before I get into, let's see, alright, let me give you the mic, and I know you have some comments on this, but let me give you the mic, and I do have a follow-up that's probably not really related to the discussion that we're having here on the tribulation. Alright, thank you.
All right, thank you, Dentis. No, I don't see it as a debate. You know, debate brings strife. When we start to see strife and we start to see lines in the sand and refusal to move, then we've entered into the realms of debate, and we need to then at that point get away from that conversation. But we always have, as long as both sides are willing to consider the fact that they're wrong, when there's differences and they're looking, you know, I listed all those questions in the text chat for you to answer, because that would be the places where I would see the weaknesses of your case. You know, when the daily was taken away, and what does the daily represent? It's the light of the gospel. You know, we have to, you know, look directly at the phrase that God uses, the end of the world. You know, by the way, if Larry's still here, that's a question also you might want to ask Chris. Is, you know, because I heard him mention this a number of times, and he mentioned it today, or last week, shall I say, maybe, when he spoke about 1988 being the end of the church age. Well, how did they come up with that conclusion? It's a presumption, total all-out presumption. There are no verses that they use to bring to the end of the church age. The end of the church age is a phrase that was made up and supported by nothing. It turns out that the phrase that is made up is a correct phrase. There is a better phrase, though, is a biblical phrase for the term that they were using. You know, again, by God's mercy, even when we get it wrong, we can have it right because God is leading us and hopefully come to correcting are thinking about what we may have right, even though we're thinking wrong to get to the right answer. But in any event, they do not have a term. I mean, they do not have any verses to support the end of the church age. It's all presumption. And I was guilty of that too, until I was to the point of teaching it. And when I was going to teach it, the end of the church age, I said, wait a second, how can I teach the end of the church age without Bible verses? And I ran, it was a big dilemma for me. I'm not going to teach anything without Bible verses. I'm not going to teach a conclusion without the verses to lead a person to the conclusion I'm offering. So I started to search out in the Bible, you know, where can we find a clear-cut picture of the end of the church age, and also where can we apply it? You know, I was presumptuous. It was 1988. It was presumptuous to think it's 1988. It's the beginning of everything. That's where it ends. Well, that's wrong. It's, you know, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, his logic is different. That's why we want to have the biblical logic, not our own logic. You know, God gives us logic, but we apply the terms of that logic by what we know. And if we're looking at the Bible and what we know in the Bible, then we're going to apply the biblical terms to our logic, and we're going to come to certain conclusions which would be quite different than worldly logic or worldly conclusions to work out logic. You know, we're in the world also, and you know, I use worldly conclusions to come to an understanding for the purpose of logic on what it is I should do. We have moral things that we might think about, you know, all kinds of things. But when we're looking into the Bible, we want to use the biblical terms and the biblical pictures and use biblical logic. So with that in mind, the question comes as well, where do we see some kind of a picture that gives us a picture of the end of the church age? We knew it was coming. We know that because we're coming out of the church. And so where do we get this picture? And when exactly did it end? You know, when did it end? Well, I think the Bible is clear on it. It's the end of the world. The phrase "the end of the world" is the end of the church age. Now, we see the phrase "the end of the world," and which and we think of that in the terms of our own mind. In the Greek, it's centelia elion. Centelia ehion is the Greek phrase, and it is interpreted into the English "end of the world." And we've looked at world before, and we have seen that the world could identify with the Roman Empire and nothing outside of that, or it can identify with even China and the rest of the world, the whole world, or it could identify with the corporate church, or it could identify with Christendom, the kingdom of God. That could be identified as a world also, world without end. You know, what world is in view? Well, the phrase in itself, when we do a Bible study on this in Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, when we go back to the first place that this phrase is used in the Bible, it's in Matthew 13:39, and God is speaking about the the tares and the seed in verse 37. Let's pick up in 37. "And he," the Lord, "answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." And what world is in view? In this world, it's the word cosmos that is in view here. But again, the cosmos must be understood in light of the context. Okay, so what world is in view? Is this the church world? The world is the church? Is it the Roman Empire? Is it the whole world? Is it the universe? You know, what is this? Well, the context must tell us. So we look at this. Hang on a minute. Let me move this stuff around. Too much stuff on my desktop. So the context tells us, it says, "The enemy that soweth them..." Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on. Okay, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So So he's talking about some place where the seed is, where the sower is, and he's sowing, and he's talking about a place where there's also tares coming up. And we know that God has given us the picture of the church. So we immediately get that picture that God is focusing in on the corporate church. But he goes on to tell us, the enemy that soweth them is the devil. And the harvest is the centelia elion, the end of the world. And the reapers are the messengers of God. Those who go forth say, thus saith the Lord, it's the trumpeters. It is ultimately the body of Christ. So the harvest is the end of the world. The Bible gives us the terms of what the end of the world is. The harvest. Now, when does the harvest finish? Well, the harvest finishes when the work is finished. So there's still a gospel going out. As minimum as it might be, it's still going out. And God is telling us that. As we read in Matthew 24, verse 33, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the centilius elion, the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. This is the time of deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. They will claim to have Christ. They will claim to have the truth. They will claim to have the word. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So the time of the wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet. What end? The end in the context? Centilius Elion, the end of the world. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So it's a time of war. Kingdom against kingdom. There's only two kingdoms. Kingdom of Satan rising up against the kingdom of God. So it's already happening. This is bringing us into tribulation. And there shall be famines, famine of hearing the word of God, pestilence, the destruction of the word of God, earthquakes in various places, takes down buildings, destroys cities. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Now he's going on into the next part of what's being spoken. So the end is not yet, and God is describing these things as what's going on, and he's calling them the beginning of sorrows. So if we do agree that this is the beginning of sorrows, and I do understand that we do agree, and we are identifying the 2300 days with the beginning of sorrows, I have tied, and many others have too, the first four trumpets into that time period of the beginning of sorrows, focusing in on the one-thirds, which is another conversation, but in any event, there is a time of judgment coming upon them. And this is the beginning of sorrows. And we also tied the 2300 days, a time period. So when is it that we come to the point of the daily taken away? Well, I think the big picture is when the sun goes out. And that's Revelation chapter 9, fifth trumpet, first woe, Satan being loosed. That would be the end of the church age. That would be the end of the harvest. Before that is the beginning of the sorrows. So that's the language we're looking at. You know, and God uses this this same kind of a thing in Mark, and I think in Luke also, the end is not yet, or the end is not by and by. Now, another interesting picture, because I was considering, you know, I was looking back into the book 1994, and which brings us also to the end of the church age, which is also identifying with the Jubilee of Jubilees, when the land has its rest. And I saw through the Bible how Brother Campin used the 1,290 years and multiplied it by three. And he showed the 430 multiplied by 3 to bring to the 1,290. And using this kind of an idea out of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And the 1,290 times 3 gave him the 3870. And without going through the date count and everything, that did lead him to 1994. And I think that was a correct solution, correct conclusion, a good way of doing things. But that is taking us the 1,290 days and leading us to a date which I believe at this point is the beginning of the counting of that 1,290 days. And then that brings us into another subject. I don't know whether we're ready to go into that subject. But clearly the daily must be taken first, and after that the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, because that's the language of Daniel 12 concerning that 1,290 days. It says, God talks about that the daily is taken, and after 1,290 days the abomination is set up. Looking at these numbers, the 2,300 days, if we identify them with the beginning of sorrows, it is also a time period when the end is not yet. The end that is not yet is the end of the church age. And if the harvest continues, if the end of the world is the end of the harvest, in other words, the harvest stops, okay, then we have the time period when God sends the messengers to take them out. And that is the picture of the flight. God identifies with the flight. I had a verse I was going to bring up, and I don't remember where it was. I was looking at it a minute ago, but I lost it. But God talks about separating it. Right here. This, I think I do have it. Yeah, the enemies that sow them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned, when are the tares gathered and burned? When he separates the wheat from the tares, when he makes the separation. That's beginning during this hour. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire. So shall it be at the end of the harvest. That's when God starts to gather the tares and burn them in the fire. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers. They shall gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And we've discovered that the furnace of fire is identifying not only with the bottomless pit, it's identifying with the church itself. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he gives us this language, this kind of language here in Matthew 13, and I think he gives it again, yes, a little later on. He ties this up. Well, maybe we should read right on through to this. This is kind of interesting to read right on through, maybe. Let's see. Then let's go on. We're going to read on. Again, this is verse 44, Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking godly pearls, or goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. What do all these parables have in common? It is focusing in on the church age. And you know, the picture of what's being discussed is the end of that harvest, the separating, the taking out of the good and the casting away of the bad. And he concludes in Matthew 13:49, all of these parables focusing in on the parable of the man going forth to sow, which is Christ. So, verse 49, so shall it be at the centilius, the centilia Elion, the end of the world. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels or the messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That took place during that 7-year period. Shall sever the wicked from among the just. And God gives it another view of seeing it. He reveals the wicked is revealed. At the coming of the end of that severing, the wicked is revealed. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. again, identifying with the corporate church, identifying with the hell's fire, the lake of fire, the furnace of fire, the bottomless pit, the pit in the earth. And he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? They said unto him, yea, Lord. And that is why, when we come to Matthew 24, and as he said, verse 3, and as he, the Lord Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, let me go back a verse or two here. That is why in Matthew 24 we read this in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temples. Now the buildings of the temples, he was focusing in on the physical buildings. It is the word oikodome. And we know every place that this word oikodome is used, it is identifying with the body of Christ, the construction of the body, the edifying of the body. But here it is referred to in two or three of the Gospels. God uses this word to focus in on the buildings and takes it right back to the body, showing him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow, that's a pretty big answer. And they had to have understood this, because he asked them in Matthew 13, verse 51, when he was talking about these things. And Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They answered unto him, yea, Lord, we understand. We understand these things. That's why their response to him, as he sat on verse 3, Matthew 24, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world, the centelia elion. In other words, the end of the harvest. They knew what they were asking. They understood what they were asking. They were trying to get the big picture. And Jesus answered and gave them the details and said unto him, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christian, I am Christ, I have the word, we have the truth, we are the pillar and the ground of truth, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. In other words, it's not complete. It's not the great tribulation yet. It is the time of judgment, the time of tribulation, the time that God is bringing sorrows upon them, bringing judgment upon them. But it has to build up to be the megas, the complete, the large tribulation. So here, the pestilence, the earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up. And now he gives us another pictures. And again, as we're reading through this area of Matthew 24, and this is common throughout the whole Bible anyway, but particularly here it becomes very confusing. Matthew 24, and looking into Mark and Luke 21, and looking at all these places, we have to understand, just as we were looking at Genesis earlier today, God recaps, he recaps, he recaps. And he gets it very dimensional, and he'll bring a whole bunch of things together, and he'll tell it again in one verse for the recapping and giving another picture, another perspective, and more dimension. So it becomes very complex, and therein is why we have such a problem trying to work out all the details of the end, because there are so many parts to it, there are so many puzzle pieces. But the interesting and the key thing to this whole thing is when these puzzle pieces fit together and start to build the big picture, in other words, they're in harmony with each other, we know we're on the right track. Every once in a while, we get a puzzle piece that we're really puzzling over and sticking it over here and sticking it over there and seeing if it fits here and maybe we think it fits there for a minute. Then you ever build one of these puzzles and you think you have a piece in the right place and then you got other and something's wrong and also, whoa, yeah, it fit in one way, but the rest of it don't. You pulled it out, you found another piece that fit, and you had to find another place for that one. But it looked like it fit. It looked pretty good, but it wasn't perfect. And it may only fit on one side, but the other two sides or three sides just didn't work. And therein is, more complicated than that, is the Bible. And that's what we're trying to do. But the interesting thing about this whole thing is, as we're puzzling over these pieces and we're finding that they're fitting in, and every once in a while making a correction of the piece in the wrong place, it gives us a lot of security, or a lot of comfort in the fact that we have such beautiful harmony, and we're starting to see that really big picture. I mean, it's starting to come into being portrayed quite clearly now, the big picture. And where, 10 years ago we had no clue of the big picture, but now we're seeing the meat of this season. We're seeing all of these things, the beginning of sorrows. We're seeing the second portion, or the second reward. We're seeing the mystery being revealed. We're seeing all these things, and it's creating this one big picture, and ultimately brings us to the return of Christ. So again, we will continue to puzzle over this and work through it, and hopefully get it right down to that last piece by God's mercy. But that's what we should be spending our time doing anyway, and we are. So again, as we look at these time periods, the beginning of sorrows, I think it's very clear in the puzzle that I've put together so far, unless I got a few pieces in the wrong place, which is possible, but nevertheless, it's pretty clear to me that the church age ended, which is the end of the harvest, ended September 6, 1994, and that's when the messengers are coming forth, severing the wicked from among the just, and that's when he's gathering the tares to be burnt in the fields, and eventually the wicked to be brought up into his barn, which is a picture of come out of her, my people. That's at the end of that period of time when he will cry out, when we will hear the cry of behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Again, beautiful harmony. All of these pictures, I'm just amazed by the perfect word harmony we find here in these things. But do we have pieces in the wrong place? Maybe a fitting on one side, but the other three sides, it's not. And of course, that could happen, and we're looking for that. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right. Thank you, John. I understand what you're saying, and I see the verses that you're talking about. I just have one quick comment. I'll try and keep it short. One of the things that I've come to look at as I, the chart that I, that I try to piece together, it for some reason it just makes it a little bit easier to try and put some of the pieces together. And I'm not saying that I have them all perfectly worked out, but I see the verses that you're talking about in Matthew, where Christ is talking about the end is not yet. And John R., I remember asking him the question at one time. He brought up the idea that the hour of judgment and the day of judgment, and correct me if I'm wrong, John, but I'm not sure if you were linking that to the actual coming of Christ. And so even, the use of the word the end of the world, or the end is not yet, I think we have to look at that in the light of everything else in the Bible. Let me just give you maybe one or two examples. I was trying to pull up some verses from the chart. The chart is kind of huge, and it was slowing down my computer. But from the website, let's see. In John chapter 16, verse 21, and I'm not sure if this is going to post all at once, but let me try and do this. John 16, verse 21, we read that the... let me go ahead and put the other side of the verse on there. Okay, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. Okay, remember the 2300 evening morning that we talked about? That is the beginning of sorrows, because her hour is come. yeah, well, as a matter of fact, I was trying to keep the same theme as the website, but I thought maybe the white background, that was kind of troubling to my eyes, and that's why I put the dark background and try to use some live colors. Maybe that's what's taking up a lot of space, is all the colors that I have on there. But for me, anyway, I don't know. It's easier to read some of the stuff from the black background. The white just kind of like glares for some reason. But anyway, looking at John 16 verse 21, and I used to think I was thinking that the hour, the day, that's the day of the Lord. That's the the day when Christ comes and He begins to bring judgment. And I know that, to some degree, God does that a lot in the Bible. We read that passage, I'm sure you probably all remember or familiar with it, that as in Adam all die, but as in Christ all shall be made alive. And I know we understand that we have to conclude that second all is conditional. We have to read that in the light of the rest of the Bible. Now, the John 16 verse 21, a woman when she is in travail have sorrow because her hour is come. And I believe that that's the same word hour that is used in talking about the day and the hour of judgment. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. You see how God appears to be tying in even that hour with the 2300 evening and morning. And so, let me see if I have another verse here. Let's see, verse 32 of John. Let's see, hopefully, if that doesn't post, please let me know. John 16:32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Same word hour. Focusing on the time, I believe that that's when the two witnesses are killed. It could also have an impact on the New Testament church age. But I think just the fact that God is using the word hour there might be a clue. And there's one more verse, and I'll just summarize the point that I'm trying to make here after that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And I have found a lot of this type of situation where God is focusing on the day and the hour, and somehow it's referring to the 2300 evening morning. It's referring to a time when the believers are scattered. But is that the day? Is that the day of the Lord? It's not the last day, and I would think that also identifies with the fact that, when the disciples ask him, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and his first response was, beware that no man deceive you. And already it's a matter of deception. And how can the believers be deceived except it be for the fact that God, the Holy Spirit himself, has left the corporate body? Because God is the one that was controlling that activity. And I have to look at some of those passages again and try to understand them from the point of view that you're trying to make there, John. But I guess I just wanted to put that as a flag. That's, again, that's another reason why I said, have you considered the parable, the historical parable that we read about in Genesis when Jacob and his family came into the land of Egypt. A lot of times, we do word studies, that's fine, that's wonderful, and I encourage that, and I think it's a good thing. But I've, based on some of the, studies that I've done, and I also noticed that a lot of times there's some certain truths that, God will reveal that, which would probably be really kind of hard to pick up just looking at the definition of that word. And again, you're correct before when you said that we have to look at the context. And so the fact that he's talking about the end is not yet, and I know you're seeing that as the end of the church age, which would, coincide with the time that he came and then brought judgment on the corporate body and began to feed the believers. I just wanted to caution and just You know, look at the way God is using the word day and the hour, which are synonym for the actual end itself, that is the day and the hour of judgment. And that's why, to me, it's not a coincidence that the number 23 is in view, because that is a very, very big number in the Bible. And there are quite a few verses that I think I could probably pull up and you know, maybe share to see how God is using that. And so, therefore, the end, as I see it anyway, you know, I still have to look at it. It's not just the fact that Christ came on the clouds, and then he brought judgment to the corporate body. The end actually began the day and the hour, the day of judgment. And as I said before, I know I talked to John R. and I had a conversation on that. But then after looking at you know, quite a few different verses, and seeing that even that same word hour is being used in connection with the 2300 evening morning. And so does that mean that Christ came at that time? Well, you know, even your understanding of it, even the verses that you've shared, I would have to say no. But anyway, again, as I said, I think everything, you know, we have to look at the context, as you said, and try to factor in all these other passages. And that's one of the challenges that I threw at you the last time, at the number 17. You know, have you really looked at that account, the famine that came upon the land of Egypt and also the land of Canaan? Because, you know, the Bible tells us that all these things happen unto them for, you know, for examples, and you know, really written for our admonition. And so I truly believe that there's a lot of spiritual truths that we can pick up just by looking at a lot of the historical parables that took place. And I know I said I wouldn't be long, but just all right, well, that's the point that I was trying to make there, John. And you know, again, I'll look at the verses that you offered and see whether or not there's any way around them, and try to, you know, fit them into the information that I have, or, you know, see how they work out with the information that you have. And Lord willing, maybe come to some truth on that. But I see JR came into the room, and I was going to ask for your permission, maybe a little bit later on. Doesn't have to be right now. Last week, JR and I, we began to look at some verses in Ezekiel. And I think the question was raised whether or not God is talking about bringing judgment or the sword upon the third part, that is the elect. And I went back and looked at a lot of verses, and some verses that I'd like to share. I mean, it's a study that, Lord willing, perhaps maybe I'll put on the 2011 website, but I don't want to take the time to go through a whole study. But I did highlight some key verses that perhaps might be able to shed some light on that. And the reason that I want to do that is because, based on the verses that I looked at, and if my understanding is correct, that is going to shed some light on quite a few verses, perhaps, in the book of Revelation. And after looking at that, I wanted to look at Revelation chapter 12, 13 and 17, and talk about the seven heads and the ten horns. But that, you know, the only way that I could do that is, you know, first of all, to share those passages that I looked at, and see if JR has any comment also on them. But again, that would have to be with your permission, Darash, and it'd probably maybe take me about 15 minutes or just a little bit more on the mic to try and share those verses. But as far as what we were talking about, you know, I'll keep an open mind and look at these verses. And also, I do encourage you, John, to look at some of the verses that I have on the chart there, and see if you find any kind of consistency based on how I've been able to look at it anyway. All right. Thanks for the time on the mic.
Hey, thank you, Dentis. Yeah, I've looked at your chart, and not great detail. There's much there to be agreed with. There's a lot that I think you're missing, but again, that's all okay. I haven't really hit it really hard yet, because it is difficult. The big part of that chart, which is the first part of that page, the first part of the chart, It is big, but it also the colors kill me. And maybe if white is a problem, maybe we can, maybe you could do something else. Or, again, I had the same problem you have. It becomes too big, way too big. So for the purpose of an entire calendar, I made that humongous. But as far as trying to break everything else down, I'm really trying to kind of shrink it down in pieces. And then you have to build the pieces up yourself. And again, I don't know that there's really a good way to do that. It's just really tough. It's very complex. It's big. It's huge. But the colors do kill me. Matter of fact, I know I have to upgrade my glasses now. Lately, I've been having a lot of problems. Things are blurring out easy, and it's time to upgrade. And those colors, with my eyesight particularly, is a problem. But going back to the details of what we're talking about, you covered a lot of space. Real quickly, looking at travail upon a woman, pangs of delivery, which is the pains of delivery. It is true, you know, God is referring to the pains of delivery as a woman in travail, to understand what's going on during our day. And he has created the nature of this world in such a fashion for that purpose. So women go through the pains of travail, and we can look at that to try to understand what he's talking about, because he referred to that. And maybe the women in the room can correct me on this, but you know, I remember when my children were being born, and you know, you kind of get some early pains. You go into the doctor and not ready yet. So there's been false runs to the hospital, you know, to the doctors. Nope, come back another day, and away you go. And I remember we did that a couple of times. Really, matter of fact, we were coming back from one of the conferences, and my wife started to go into labor, and I was really trying to get home. We wanted to have the baby delivered here in New York, and in a particular hospital where we're at, and she wanted, my wife wanted her doctor and all the other things, you know, so that was it. I was really barreling up the highway trying to get home. And it turned out, we went straight to the hospital, turned out it was false labor, wasn't ready. But it wasn't that it was false, she wasn't imagining it. It was getting close, and things were happening. Those pains were there, and I think that's what's in view. I remember, particularly with my son, when he was being, and that's the one we were talking about coming home from the conference. A couple of days later, you know, we went back to the hospital, and the doctor said, "Yeah, you're going into labor." Goodness, it was another 10 hours before she went actually into labor. Labor, I see, is the actual getting into the delivery, and labor could take hours. And in this case, it did also, but. I remember the doctor coming into the room often and not ready yet, and she was going through the pains of travail. They were getting closer and closer. Now we're getting into the point of labor. So I kind of see it in broken up into two ways, leading up to labor and actually being in labor. And there are pains leading up to labor, and there are greater pains when you're in labor. So there's the two pictures, and we can see how, if I'm correct in my thinking and the nature of the way this thing works, in my observations, then we see the picture of the travail could be identifying with the 2300 evenings and mornings building up to that point in time when her hour has finally come. Now there's the hour of delivery, which is good for the believers, but there is the hour of judgment, which is not good for the corporate church. And both is happening at the same time. So there again is harmony. In